In your Bibles, as we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'd like to just pull a few verses out of the middle of this text and consider them with you today, verses 12 through 19. Father, as we open your word now and as we spend a few moments studying it together, we commit ourselves to you. We know that you are pleased as we read your word. You are pleased when we study your word. You are pleased to help us know and understand your word. Father, human intellect and human study alone will never ever explain the Bible. But you, through the Holy Spirit, open our eyes. You help us to understand. You help us to know. And so we commit ourselves to you to that end. For your purposes, I pray, to glorify yourself, show us the truth of your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On my first trip to Israel, I remember standing there in that place that is called the Garden Tomb. Now, most professing Christians have at least seen pictures of this place. As I stood there that day, I still remember it, how quiet it was and peaceful. And I thought to myself, this is the kind of place where Jesus should have been buried. I mean, really, you think about it. This is where Jesus ought to have been buried. Quiet, serene, peaceful. Birds were chirping. It was a balmy spring day. What a pleasant experience that was. And then there were the people. Now, among the people that day, there was a group made up of some really, really energetic middle-aged women. And one by one, they would make their way into this tomb. They'd be there a while, and then pretty soon they'd come out. And as they exited the tomb, you know, without exception, their hands were raised in the air, "Praise the Lord! The tomb is empty!" And I kind of stood there and watched that and mused to myself, you know, really, if someone had been there who was really, really familiar with the details of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they probably would have just kind of shook their head and thought, these poor deluded souls, you know, why are they responding like that? Now, I don't say that to in any way cast doubt on Christ's resurrection. You know I believe in that. But it is quite doubtful that the Garden Tomb ever belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, and therefore that it ever contained the body of Jesus. Now, the Garden Tomb is empty, and that's not surprising. That it is bereft of Jesus' body is also not surprising, since his body probably was never laid there. So where was it? Well, the place where Jesus' body was most likely buried, laid, as much as I hate to admit it, and maybe you, it probably was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, we can tell from just looking at pictures of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, must be this is where Jesus' body was buried. How do you know? Well, just look at all the decorations and all the candles and all the gold and the lights. And I mean, really, wouldn't Jesus like to have us commemorate his burial and resurrection in such a gaudy fashion? No. Because we do have a tendency to worship lights and candles and gold and stuff like that. And so, probably, in spite of all of that, this is where the body of Jesus was laid, in spite of all that dead religion has done to the place over the years. And yes, that tomb is empty also, and it's a good thing that it's empty. Because if you've been reading any about archaeology over the past several months, you know that there's a team of engineers who have recently reconstructed and rebuilt this icon, this amazing church. And in the process of rebuilding this church, they discovered that the leaders of dead religion over the last hundreds of years have built this amazing structure on a faulty foundation. In fact, I like the title of an article that Kristen Rahmi wrote about this discovery in a recent issue of National Geographic. And she titled this article, Tomb of Christ at Risk of Catastrophic Collapse. You know, what does that do to you as a Christian? You see, the problem is the location of this iconic church. In Jesus' day, the place was actually a stone quarry. And after they had quarried the stone, then they turned it into a graveyard where they sold tombs and burial plots to wealthy people. Like maybe Joseph of Arimathea would have purchased one of those grave sites. Well, as a result of that, the whole substructure in that area is honeycombed with tunnels and with tombs, and it's a very insecure foundation for such a large building. So, let the site experience a catastrophic collapse, I say. And the whole organized world of religion says, that's a horrible thing to say about the tomb of Jesus Christ. You know, why would you be so brash and so uncaring? Really, folks, what does it matter that Jesus' body was laid in that place, possibly, for a couple of nights? Who cares? I mean, you think about this. While Jesus Christ, God the Son, is on earth doing ministry, and he's preaching the truth that God the Father had revealed to him in eternity, and he spends these years on earth doing this ministry, he laid his body down in hundreds of places overnight. And all of them are gone. Do you care? Where are they? Yeah, 2 millennia of wars and cultural change has buried all of those places in rubble and sediment. We don't care. Because all that really matters to us who trust God is that no tomb anywhere in the universe contains the remains of my Savior. Nowhere. He who died so that we can have life is right now seated alive at the right hand of the Father, where He is making intercession for us who trust Him, who have faith in Him. And His resurrection guarantees, therefore, that we also are going to be raised one day. That takes a lot of faith. Do you believe it? I mean, think to our scripture reading this morning. All of those statements in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you really believe that stuff? It takes a lot of faith. Actually, faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle. It is the apex of faith in everything else that we read in the Bible. Everything else is subservient to this great truth that Jesus Christ is risen. And we know that without faith it is impossible to please God. And so God said that He created everything. Do you believe that? But really, folks, that takes a lot of faith. And God said that the purpose that He gave, for which He gave us life, the purpose for which He created us, is so that we would submit to Him and bring glory to Him. Well, that takes an awful lot of faith. You believe that? God said that the Savior, Jesus Christ, bore the penalty for our sins because we can't submit, rose again, and intercedes for us in heaven. It's pretty fantastic. Do you really believe that? It takes a lot of faith. And if you believe these things, you are different from most people who have ever lived in history. Most people have faith in an organized religion or in science or today, most commonly, the object of their faith is themselves. They believe themselves. We believe God's Word. And if we believe God's Word, we don't need to see an empty tomb. Because God said the tomb's empty. And that's the Word of God. And we believe that Jesus is risen. And it is the pinnacle. It is the apex of all the things that we believe, including this most amazing, remarkable truth that God has created all things. Genesis chapter 1, in the very, very beginning of your Bible, you see statements that God has recorded there for eternity. Do you believe these amazing things? Yes, I do. My faith is assured of these very opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a great place to start. Do you believe that? I mean, these words just very simply, very plainly lay the foundational truth that God actively brought all things into existence. Do you have any idea how many people in your world believe that? Not very many. Because these words tell us there is a God. You believe that? And that this God simply spoke. And simply by speaking, everything in the universe came into existence. Why? Because He decided that's the way that it will be. And He decided how it would be. And He decided what it will be. He decided when it will be. And He simply spoke the words. And His choice came to pass, creating all things out of nothing because He said it should happen. And that word was sufficient to bring all things into existence so that everything from the smallest star in the farthest part of the universe, which, by the way, we haven't discovered yet, to a man named Adam and his wife named Eve came into existence because God said so. He commanded it. And that is a fantastic proposal in the opinion of most people. Most people think that it is fantastic because it's unusual, it's unexpected, it's great, beyond full explanation. I think it's fantastic because it's true. It's astonishing that God can simply speak a creative word and everything comes into being. And so we should never cease to be amazed at the extent, at the intricacies of God's work. The complexity of just the smallest living organism. It just defies our imagination. The grand magnitude of the universe discovered and undiscovered. I mean, there is so much about the universe that we do not know yet because we do not have the ability to plumb its depths. And we keep finding more and more and more. And it eclipses my ability to comprehend its scope and size. I think it does yours too. And even our bodies, from the ability of our bodies to heal themselves. I mean, do you ever get amazed when you get a cut on your hand and you watch and pretty soon it's fine? It stopped bleeding and then the scab went away and the scar went away and you look at your hand and you think, that's an astonishing thing. How did that happen? God created you that way. And what about all that information that is written on your DNA? Have you ever stopped to consider it? I'm not going to ask you if you stopped to read it. But have you ever stopped to consider the astonishing amount of information that is written on your DNA? If you do, you're going to say, along with the psalmist David, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. I praise You, for I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows that very well." Do you have that kind of confidence today? That you would say in the face of anyone, "I believe that. I believe that God created all things, and that includes me." And If you say that, you're going to discover that not everybody agrees with you. You know, many people really do believe with all their heart that trusting the Bible just requires an astonishing amount of faith, and they would say blind faith. And they would not say that God creating all things is a fantastic idea. They would say that it is a fanciful, a fantasy idea. Most people today really do prefer to trust, have faith in the conclusions of science. After all, I mean, stop to think about it. Scientists draw their conclusions from studying the abundance of evidence that is available. And they've decided that the evidence clearly testifies that this astonishing universe and everything in it has evolved somehow from a very, very, very small beginning to this mammoth expanse that we see today. And within that evolving universe, somehow circumstances just lined up exactly right so that we humans have evolved from this single cell, becoming something different and then something different and then something different and over and over and over. And here we are. It's pretty astonishing. And somehow in that process, all this information was written on our DNA. And they are aware, fully aware, that one molecule, one DNA molecule, contains so much information that it would take 1,000 volumes of between 500 and 1,000 pages each to write it down. One molecule of your DNA. Evolution amazes me. It requires incredible faith. And there are people who grasp that with great faith, saying science has come to these great conclusions in spite of the fact that their conclusions are admittedly fraught with errors and inconsistency and inexplicable phenomenon, missing links. It takes a lot of faith. And so you come to the conclusion that everybody has faith in something. Some people have faith in the Word of God. Most people have faith in the Word of man. And this crucial point of placing our faith in God's account of creation is therefore under attack, and it's under attack for very, very good reason. Because if there really is a God who has really created all things, then He has the right to rule over us. And the conflict of faith, therefore, is rooted in who is in charge. That's the issue. It's not what does evidence show. It's not what have scientists concluded. It is not science versus the Bible. The question is, who is in charge? And if I believe there is a God and that this God created all things, and especially this God created me, therefore, that God is in charge of me, and I'm supposed to respect Him. But if I reject all of that, then I can conclude that I'm in charge. And human nature desires to be God, and that is an effrontery to the true God. But faith in those opening words of the Bible are absolutely assured that God created all things, and He did it with a purpose. He had something in mind. What? That we especially, this part of His creation, should reflect His character, verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Now that is not to conclude that somehow we physically have the image of God, and if you look at me, you see God. Not physically. God is a spirit. It's really, really hard to tell what a spirit looks like. But we contain spirit within these bodies, and in that we are created in the image of God. So that, because we are created in the image of God, the way that we live ought to reflect something about the character of God. He put it within us. He has gifted us, therefore, with traits that are similar to His own. We have a will. We have a desire. We have emotions. We have love. That's the way God is. We have the ability to create. That's what God does. We have a sense of eternity in our souls. Why? Because God is eternal. None of this evolved. This was given to us as we were created in our Creator's image. And being created in our Creator's image, notice that He also gave us the authority to have dominion. Verse 26, last part of the verse, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Did you know that actually happens? Of course it does. That's as natural as waking up in the morning. Why? Well, God said that's the plan. My created beings are to have dominion over creation. It's the delegated authority from our Creator. And everything that He created has some kind of authority and some kind of dominion. And so you have angels who are the messengers of God, and they have a realm of service in which they serve God. Why? That's God's plan. And as humans, we have certain things that God would have us to do. And we believe, therefore, that we ought to take the responsibilities that God has given us very, very seriously. And we ought to be careful, and we ought to be dependable, and we ought to be faithful to what our Creator has asked us to do. Why? Well, that's faith. We believe what God said in His Word, and therefore we think that we're supposed to demonstrate, we're supposed to show His character. It's the way we live. And the way we live shows that we know who our God is, know what He expects of us, and therefore you can't help it. If you're living that way, you're going to look like you know God and obey God. There's a book in your Bible called Ecclesiastes. You have Psalms, you have Proverbs, then this strange book of Ecclesiastes. And there's a statement in that book, chapter 12, verse 13. You know it well. Some of you have memorized it. It reminds us that if we really, really, really do believe that God has created us in His image, and therefore He expects us to reflect His image, therefore God expects us to live in a way in which we are simply keeping His commands. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the end of the matter, it's all heard. Fear God, keep His commandments, this is the whole duty of man. Obviously, our Creator is honored when we just do what He said. What? Keep His commands. And that's why it's necessary, according to this statement, for us to fear God. What does that mean? We highly respect God. God created us that way. In fact, God created us to fear Him. Not just to be afraid of Him, though that's where the whole thing begins. It does require us to come to grips with His power, to come to grips with His faithfulness to His Word, to come to grips with the fact that God does, our Creator does punish sin, therefore to come to grips with the reality that God is able to keep all of His promises with all justice, which even includes eternal punishment for disobedience. That's where fear starts. And so because of that, because we come to that conclusion, fear decides it sure would be a lot better to be a friend of God than an enemy. And so mature fear desires to walk with God in fellowship, holding His hand rather than receiving from His hand just judgment. And we do that because we have faith that God indeed created us for the purpose of living in submission to Him, showing respect to Him. You see, respect really is best demonstrated that way, by submission. What is submission? Simply arranging ourselves under. That's what the word means. It's to know God, it's to know His purposes, it's to know His plans, it's to know what God had in mind, it's just to know from His Word what God intended and to say, okay, I'm good with that. If that's what God desires, that's what I'll do. And we show that by the way we think, the way we act, the way we respond to His authority, and it's a duty, notice, according to this verse, it's a duty. Because we are the created being, that is our duty to honor God. How do you do that? How do you carry this thing out? Well, the key's right there in that verse. He requires us to keep His commands. Not an option. It's the duty. that we owe to our Creator. And it began all the way back with Adam and Eve, the very first parents. He said to them, this is what I want you to do. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that. You can eat from all the other trees in the garden, but don't eat of that one. Their duty was simply to obey that command. They didn't do it. What was the result? The consequences, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so the consequence of disobedience to our Creator is physical death. Have you ever known anybody who paid the consequences? Folks, we each are keenly aware that we are in the process right now of paying those consequences, of not keeping our Creator's commands. And if we live long enough, we will show that that is true. Think about that. But there's another part to that. When our parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God and did not do what the creature is supposed to do, what is our duty, they also died spiritually. And right away, they didn't want to have fellowship with God anymore. They didn't want to walk in fellowship with their Creator anymore. So Adam hides himself. And he doesn't walk with his Creator in the cool of the evening anymore. Go read the story in chapter 3. And so that fellowship was broken and there was spiritual death because of it. And so as a result of that, you and I, each one of us, we cannot avoid this. We are born in spiritual death, unable and unwilling to do our duty to the Creator, which is to walk in fellowship with Him. And so that's why we have this incredible strain on our faith. We really do want to believe God. We really want to believe what the Bible says about Him. We really want to believe that He is our Creator. We really want to believe that we are created in His image and we are supposed to be in submission to Him. We really want to believe that. But we don't carry it out. I mean, how can we fully trust and depend upon our Creator when we can't even do the commands He's given us to do? We're spiritually dead. And we know we can't keep His commands. So what do we do? How do we respond to that? Well, we invent all kinds of responses and all kinds of explanations on why we don't obey the Creator. Sometimes people just lie about it. Yeah, I obey God. No, you don't. Yeah, I just obey God in everything. No, you really don't. That's a lie. Other people are a little bit more creative. They reinterpret God's commands. They say, well, that command doesn't really mean that. You know, God gives commands, but they mean something else. He didn't really make His intent clear in the Bible. Probably the most common response to the commands of God is just simply ignore them. Some people just boldly, purposely rebel against God's commands. And really, that's what all of those alternatives we just talked about are. They're rebellion against God's commands. And so some people, knowing that, they go about to salve their conscience by creating their own commands and saying, these are God's commands. And we call that false religion. And the world is full of it. And there are man-made commands to replace God's commands. But whatever our response is, the fact is we do not keep our Creator's commands, which is our duty. And the problem is we can't. And that's where the stress comes. That's where the difficulty comes. It's a very serious matter to fail our duty to our Creator. And it's not just failure, it's sin. It's a bold and direct assault against the one who created me. And if I am failing to do what the Creator asked me to do, then by the Creator's standard, I am unrighteous. And He punishes unrighteousness. And we can't have fellowship with Him and we can't enjoy Him. So the question we ought to have today is this. If I really do believe that God created me And I really do believe that He created me to have fellowship with Him by keeping His commands and being submissive to Him. And what am I going to do? Because I'm unrighteous. And I know that my Creator does not embrace unrighteousness. What am I going to do? And the answer is really simple. You need a substitute. You need someone who can help you out. You need someone who can come along and help you because you can't keep commands and do the right things. You're just left in your unrighteousness. So do you really, really, truly believe this morning that God is faithful, that He is trustworthy, that He will do what He said that He will do, and that is punish unrighteousness? Yes, I do believe that. Then what are you going to do? We believe that God has provided a way for us to be made right, to be righteous. We have faith that there is someone who can make us righteous so that we can enjoy fellowship with our Creator, because we believe in a Savior. A Savior who took our sins upon Himself, suffered for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins so that He could make us righteous. Do you have faith that Jesus of Nazareth is that substitute for you? You really believe that? That's astonishing. That He came, He lived perfectly under God's law. He never ever broke God's law, and yet He was condemned unjustly. He was hung on a cross, suffered and died, though innocent. And the whole reason He did that is because God the Father laid our sins upon Him so that He would pay the penalty for our sins. Do you believe that? That He died, that they put Him in a grave? Do you believe it? That He came out of that grave on Sunday morning? Do you believe that? Pretty astonishing. That's faith. And He is alive, representing me and representing you, pleading the blood that He shed on the cross for our sins. You know, that kind of faith really does believe the tomb is empty. It has to be. It has to be. And here's Paul being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And as he is, he writes chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. You knew we'd get there eventually, even if it was at the end. And he says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is resurrection. It really is a concept that exists, in spite of the fact that there are people who doubt that resurrection is a possibility. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no such thing? There's no such thing as resurrection. Do you really believe the dead can be raised? You know why it's so hard to believe? Because as humans, what we believe is what we experience. Most of our faith is rooted in what we experience. Now, I know most of you. I've known a lot of you for a long time. And I don't know anybody here who was raised from the dead. Now, you might come and tell me, but you're going to have a hard time convincing me. There are people who write stories. There are people who write articles about being dead and coming back from the dead, and yeah, they are a little bit fanciful. It is a little bit hard to believe. And none of them have been dead in the grave for 3 days. But for Christians, we who have faith in God and His Word, resurrection from the dead is a future hope that is based on present faith. I believe it right now. I mean, do you have hope alone in a future resurrection fully dependent on that faith?
I mean, you live your life that way, you think that way, you act that way, you just believe. So what's the object of your faith? Well, Pastor, I believe it so much. I believe it so strongly. I mean, I wake up and I think about it. I go to sleep, I think about it. I just believe. Then you and your ability to believe is the object of your faith. What if you stop believing it one day? You see, the object of your faith is fickle. What is your reason for believing in resurrection? See, some people doubt there's resurrection, and so they doubt Christ was raised. Verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So if resurrection is not a possibility, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And the skeptics of the world who rely wholly on human wisdom, wholly on human experience, would have to come to the conclusion, well, of course not. Of course Jesus didn't rise from the dead. His bones are somewhere. But God led the apostles to write several times all through the New Testament. Yeah, but He is alive. We did see Him. He is risen. He's still alive. Has to be for all of eternity. So which is true? Which is true? The Word of God written in the Bible or your conclusions based on your experience? Which one is true? You really have to make a choice, folks. You either have to believe the Bible, the Word of God, or you have to believe what you feel and think. And it still comes down to that conflict. It's a choice between you and your words and God and His words. Which one will you believe? I urge you to believe that the tomb is empty because God said so. And because all of the works of faith that will ever be done in all of history are rooted in that reality and that truth. Our faith is validated by Christ's resurrection, and if He isn't risen, well, what does Paul say? Our preaching, our faith, it's all pointless. All of those works of faith are just empty. They're useless. It's just so much dead religion. There are five stark realities listed for us here of what happens if Christ is not risen. Look at verse 14. Number one, our preaching is vain. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. All of our preaching is useless. All of our preaching is a waste of time. And frankly, folks, that bothers me a lot personally. You know, sometimes I sit down and I figure out how many sermons I've preached to you folks. If I tell you, you're going to feel really, really old. Over 3,500 sermons. Those are different sermons. Useless? Pointless? Nothing accomplished? Don't go there. And all of that preaching is in vain. Someone might say to Paul the Apostle, come on, Paul, you know, you preach to us about heaven. That's good. No, that's not good. You preach to us about doing good works to other people. That's good. No, that's not good. You preach to us, Paul, about really loving each other. That's good. And Paul would say, if Christ isn't risen, that's foolish. It's pointless. No truth in the Bible is dependable, is trustworthy, if Christ is not risen. All the information in the Bible is pointless. You don't need to believe that God created all things if Christ isn't risen. You don't need to have faith that God created us to reflect His character, not if Christ isn't risen. You don't have to believe that we need to live righteously, not if Christ is still in the grave. You don't have to believe that Jesus' death on the cross is the payment for sin. No, not if He's dead. Second, therefore your faith is also vain. Last part of verse 14. You don't have a basis for your faith. You have no object for your faith if Christ is still in the grave. His resurrection is the settled object of our faith. Now, do you come to the conclusion, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave simply because I believe it so much? Then your hope is in yourself. And if Christ is not actually risen, our faith really doesn't have a foundation. And you might just as well truly believe with all your heart, as much as you possibly can, that you are Superman and you're not going to die. Now, other than our youth pastor, I don't know anybody who believes he's Superman. Yeah, I mean, nobody believes that. He really doesn't. I mean, he just likes Superman. I'm just kidding. But you know, nobody would believe I'm Superman. Well, you might as well if Christ is dead. Third, preachers who are supposedly preaching the truth are actually misrepresenting God. Verse 15. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. If Christ really isn't risen, then all preachers who claim to preach the Bible are misguided at best. They're liars at worst. I mean, is this whole idea of resurrection a myth? Our preaching's vain. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is actually a lie. Fourth, if Christ isn't risen, the possibility of other resurrection just dies. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. You see, the reality of Christ's resurrection is the key to everything that we believe and therefore everything that we are preaching. It's not optional. It's not something we can believe, say, yeah, that's good, or not believe, say, no, that's too fantastic, that's too hard to believe. I won't believe that part, but I'll believe the rest of the Bible. No, you won't. If Christ is not risen, you have no reason to believe the rest of the Bible. And worst of all, number five, if Christ is not risen, we are still in our sins. We're hopeless. Verse 17, Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. And therefore, if you really believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and He hasn't, you, my friend, are most to be pitied. You ought to be pitied. Because verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they perished. You don't have any hope. So verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You believe it? I have to believe it. Because verse 20, faith declares Christ is risen. Verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead because the object of my faith is the Word of God. God said it. That's it. That is the object of faith. You say, well, my object of faith is scientific research. Fine. Mine's the Word of God. I will live and I will die with hope in the Word of God. And I believe it. See, where's the evidence? I can see changed lives. I know the power of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit in my own life. I mean, don't we sing usually this time of year, I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, no matter what men may say. How do you know that? I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. And like the old friend I had who was a body man years ago, he would say, well, Dave, some people need a crutch to lean on. And if yours is religion, fine. I would feel really, really bad if you would say about my wife, she is a figment of your imagination. And I would say to you, no, I need her. And just the time I need her, I call to her, and she is most of the time there. You know, sometimes I'm not sure where she is, but when I need her, she's there. And she's not a figment of my imagination, and neither is Jesus. When I call on Jesus, my friend, He's there. I know He lives because the Bible says so. And so I'm absolutely convinced. God created all things. He created all things on purpose. And He did it because He wants us to reflect His glory. He wants us to simply obey His commands. That's why He created us. It is my duty. And so I try to do that and I find out I can't keep His commands. And then I have to have more faith that God will provide for me the substitute so that I can be made righteous. And He did in Jesus Christ. And He has to be, therefore, a living sacrifice so that He is able to plead for me at the Father's right hand, interceding with His blood, saying, Father, Whitcomb's okay. I know he doesn't act like it sometimes, but he's okay because I have made him righteous. Folks, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I don't have any hope. And you don't either. But now is Christ risen. Isn't that great? You have that kind of confidence this morning? The Word of God gives us every reason to believe that. And that's what we sing about. We're going to sing about that as we close now. All of this faith is rooted in the power of the cross. He died for me to live for me.